Well, please turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 2. This morning we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And for the past 10 weeks, we've been taking what I hope to be is a life-changing look at the life of Christ. And this morning, as we continue to take a look at the life of Christ, we come to a passage that is very well timed in the providence of God, but at the same time very familiar to most of us. It's the passage that tells us of the wise men and the star of Bethlehem that leads those wise men to Christ. And so our plan this morning is to look at these 12 verses, me making some comments on them, but then we're going to spend some time considering how the people in this text responded to the news that Christ, our Savior, has arrived. Ultimately, what we're going to do is we are going to examine our response in light of their response to this news that Jesus arrived on our planet, Christ our King, born in Bethlehem. Let's pray, and we will begin. Father, once again, we pray for eyes to see, that the eyes of our heart might behold and believe and embrace the one who calls himself the way, the truth, the life, the light of men by which we must be saved. Father, give us faith to see. Amen. Well, I figure this morning we'll start at the beginning. Let's look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2. It says there, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. In Matthew chapter 2, Christmas is over. Mary has put the tree away, so to speak. Jesus is no longer using a manger for a throne. He's no longer out in the stable or the cave or in the barnyard, wherever he was born at that first Christmas. According to verse 11, his family has actually moved into a home at this point. We find Jesus, and we don't know exactly how old he is. There's a window of age that he could have been. He could have been as young as a couple of months, or he could have been as old as a couple of years here in Matthew chapter 2. But just for reference sake, everything in Luke chapter 2, not Matthew 2, but Luke chapter 2 has already been accomplished. That means Jesus has been circumcised. He's been given his name. He's been to the temple and purified him and his mother. That takes place 40 days after the birth. All of those things took place. And then Matthew chapter 2 takes place. It tells us, again, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. You probably know there's a lot of Herods, several Herods in the New Testament. This is still the original Herod, Herod the Great. This is not one of his sons that we'll read about later in the gospel accounts. This is the same one we learned about in Luke chapter 1. And that's enough on Herod for now. We'll learn more about Herod later. But in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. This is the part of the story most of us are pretty familiar with. We've got wise men coming to Jerusalem following a star. How many wise men were there? Trick question. We don't know. Was there three wise men? Maybe. Maybe not. Where did we come up with that number three, that there were three wise men? Well, it actually comes from Roman Catholic tradition that associated three people with the three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh that we'll read about later in the chapter. Interestingly enough, there's a tradition that predates the Roman Catholic tradition, and that is that there were 14 wise men from the East that came. Were there 14? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Your guess is as good as anybody else's. Now, were these wise men kings? You know how we read, or we sing about kings coming to visit Jesus, even with that Christmas song, "We Three Kings"? No, they weren't kings. They were wise men. In fact, a better way to classify them is not just wise men, but as the ESV does here, as magi. Magi is one of these odd English words, magi. You don't hear people talking about magi, except for maybe in this particular story, this event. That's because magi don't exist today. These were particular to this time. As a matter of fact, that word magi, it's a transliteration of the Greek term, a word that we wouldn't have if it wasn't for this particular passage. Magi, they were men who pursued wisdom, like old sages. They practiced astrology. That's right, they studied the stars. They also interpreted dreams. If you had a dream and you wanted it interpreted, back then you could have gone to a magi. They studied religious writings like the Hebrew Old Testament. And they often practiced magic. Matthew tells us that these magi were from the East. That means that they were from Persia and the area of Babylonia. That is modern-day Iraq and Iran. They came to Jerusalem, verse 2, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." Church, this is a wild thought. Magicians, astrologers, dream interpreters from Iraq and Iran coming to worship a baby, a Jewish baby, nonetheless. The irony here is highlighted by the continuing hatred that many in Iraq and Iran have for the Jews. And yet these are the ones whom God brought from a distant land to come and worship Christ. Evidently, these magi were familiar with the Jewish traditions, the Old Testament scriptures, and in particular, Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. That's the passage that promises a star. And because they were astrologers, people who studied the stars, they kept an eye on the night sky. And one night, they saw an astrological event that was not normal. In God's providence, they connected that astrological event to Numbers chapter 24. And they, in the providence of God, connected that to the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, the King, the Savior of Israel. And as a result, it sent them packing to Jerusalem in search of this newborn king. Now let's talk about this star, as the text describes it, that they saw in the night sky. Was the star a supernova? That is, an exploding star. A star that would make it brighter than the surrounding stars. Perhaps. Perhaps it could have been a supernova. I don't know that we can count that out. Was it Halley's Comet? Do you guys remember seeing Halley's Comet in your lifetime? I remember as a little kid seeing Halley's Comet. It was an astrological event that caught all of our attention. Was it Halley's Comet? Well, unfortunate for Halley, the appearing of Halley's Comet back then was a little too early for the birth of Christ. It came at 11 BC, so a few years before the birth of Christ. Was it this so-called Bethlehem star? Have you heard of the Bethlehem star these last couple of days? I'm sure many of you saw it, this planetary conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter in the night sky in the early evening. Scientists, astrologers tell us today that an event like we've seen in the last week has not happened with such clarity since the year AD 1226. You do realize why they call it the Bethlehem Star. I'm sure you've heard this already this week, but I'll say it just for clarity's sake. It's called the Bethlehem Star because perhaps the clearest, for sure one of the clearest events when this planetary conjunction between these two planets happened in the past, was in the year 7 BC. And if you date the birth of Christ, as many scholars do, between 6 BC and 4 BC, this star appeared just before Jesus was born, especially if you take the year 6 BC. Now, was the Star of Bethlehem, this planetary conjunction between these two planets, Saturn and Jupiter, back in 7 BC, is that what sent the wise men to Jerusalem? Maybe. Maybe not. That's not the point of the text for us to figure out who the Star of Bethlehem is or was. The point of the text is something very unusual, something divine happened in the night sky, and it sent those magi packing straight to Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to preface with what I'm about to say with the words, I might be wrong on this, but as I read and study this text, apparently this astrological event, it happened. It sent the Magi going to Jerusalem, and then, at least for a time, it stopped. I say that it stopped for at least a time because when the Magi arrive in Jerusalem, the star does not take them to Bethlehem right away, does it? They have to go walking throughout the streets of Jerusalem saying, I saw a star. Where's the Messiah? Where is Christ the King? Where is he been born? We saw his star and we showed up. Now, where is he? See, evidently, it did not take them to Bethlehem at that time. Is that because it stopped shining at that time? Perhaps. Perhaps not. Maybe a little bit more on that in a little bit. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, that is, when he heard that the Magi had traveled 800 miles, most likely by foot, because they knew a prophecy about the Messiah had come. When Herod heard this, the text says he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. You see, church, King Herod, he was no fool. He knew that he was oppressing the Jewish people. He knew the Jews did not like him. He also knew that the Jews were waiting for a promised Messiah. And that promised Messiah, he would defeat Israel's enemies. He would defeat Israel's oppressors. And he would sit on the throne of David forever and ever and reign and rule. And so Herod, he was troubled, the text says, and all of Jerusalem with him. Well, more on this in a little bit. Verse 4. In assembling all the chief priests and the scribes and the people of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So Herod calls a meeting. He actually calls a meeting between people who do not like each other. The religious leaders and himself. There was animosity between Herod and these Jewish religious leaders, and there was even animosity between Jewish leaders, religious leaders. Sadducees, Pharisees, they didn't care for each other. We know the Pharisees were included here because they were some of the scribes, the teachers of the land. So he brings all these people together. Why? Because they were all very curious to find out where this king had been born. And so they put their minds together and they arrive at a conclusion from the Old Testament scriptures. Look at verse 5. They told him, the religious leaders told Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. What we have there is a reference to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It's not a direct quote. What it is a statement that really gives us the sense of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that surely from Bethlehem this shepherd, this ruler would come and shepherd God's people. Verse 7, and then Herod summoned the wise men secretly. Secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Here you have King Herod. He's a guy I like to call, when I'm teaching the kids, Scary Harry. Scary Harry. He was notorious for being ruthlessly paranoid. Paranoid that people would come and take his power and control, his kingship. Scary Harry was so paranoid, he killed his wife. Not only did he kill his wife, he killed some of his kids. He killed many other people, including other family members. Why? Because he was paranoid. He was afraid someone would come and rob him of the power that he held. Scary Harry, he was the quintessential tyrant, that cruel, oppressive ruler. Church, don't forget, you know this part of the story. We're not going to take time to read it this morning, but according to verse 13, he wanted to destroy baby Jesus. The wise men, when they didn't report back to Herod like Herod wanted them to, he actually sends people to kill all of the two-year-old and younger infants, boys there in Bethlehem. Why? Because he wanted Jesus dead. You can read about that in verses 16 through 18. By God's providence, he sent the angel of the Lord to Joseph to warn Joseph to get Jesus and Mary out of Bethlehem. And so they escape to Egypt, a very common place for people to escape back then from Herod, because Herod held no power in Egypt. If you wanted to get away from Herod, you fled to Egypt. But what a heartless man, killing babies. Verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, he is Herod, them is the wise men, to Bethlehem, saying, go, and search diligently for the child. When you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Well, we know that's a lie. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. This is a divine miracle. It's why I tend to believe that the star that the Magi saw was not a planetary conjunction or a supernova or a comet. It was a supernatural light in the sky that now was going to lead the wise men to Bethlehem to see Jesus. Matthew's language here, it's reminiscent of God when he revealed himself for the first time to his people, the Jews, in the book of Exodus, revealing himself as a pillar of light by night to lead his people. Here you have a light leading these wise men to God. The parallel is pretty striking. There's others. I won't take the time to share them with you at this point, maybe later in the weeks ahead. This light, here in verse 9, is said to go before them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Look at verse 10. When they saw the star, that is over the place where Jesus was, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Why? They were so happy. Why? Because they found the king. Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Here we get to the famous gifts, the three famous gifts. The first gift is gold. I trust you all know what gold is, so I'm not going to explain to you what gold is. Frankincense, however, gift number two. Let me just share a little bit about frankincense. It was a resin used as part of the main ingredient for the incense of Yahweh. In Exodus chapter 30, as God is revealing himself and his glory to Moses and the people, he tells them to build an altar of incense. And on this altar, this incense that needed to be a very specific type, its main ingredient being frankincense. You'll remember from a couple of weeks ago when we were in Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist's dad, do you remember how he as a priest got chosen to go into the holy place in the temple and offer incense on the altar of incense? Well, frankincense, this same recipe, was the very same thing that Zechariah would have used as they would have used way back in the book of Exodus. Why? Because God commanded this was the only type of incense. This was the only type of pleasing aroma that he wanted in his house. And here, you have the newborn king, freshly placed in the temple of human flesh, being worshipped by Gentiles, as far as we know, for the first time. And what does God put on their hearts to bring in order to worship the newborn king? Frankincense. That familiar, beautiful smell, aroma. Gift number three here. You had gold, you had frankincense. Gift number three is myrrh. Myrrh, this is also something they used in perfumes and sweet-smelling things. It was the main ingredient, the primary ingredient in the beautiful-smelling oil that God told the Old Testament priest to make and then to anoint the house of meeting with, the house of meeting where God would come down and dwell and interact with Moses. Not only did God want the priest to anoint that house, that tent of meeting, but also the Ark of the Covenant, the very place where God's covenant, his word, was put and kept. And here in Matthew chapter 2, you have the word of God taking on the Ark of flesh, being anointed with this same ingredient, myrrh, as he is worshipped. Church, there are no coincidences with God. The very fact that these were key ingredients to how he was worshipped when he revealed himself in the Old Testament, and the fact that he's being worshipped by those same things as Jesus is revealed, as God is revealed in the New Testament, is spectacular. And certainly an observation worth noting. So after they wrap up their worship and present Jesus with their gifts, verse 12, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So the Magi go back home. That's the story of the Magi. From the east, being led by a star, so that way they could worship and pay homage to Jesus Christ, the newborn king. Now what I want to do with the remainder of our time is I want for us to give a little bit of thought to the way different people responded to Jesus, the news that Jesus has come in our text. And while it's pretty obvious and pretty great to see the Magi respond the way that they did, it would be foolish for us not to consider some of the more tragic responses to the news that Christ, the Savior, is come. Let's start with the obvious one, Herod. Herod's rejection of Jesus. According to verse 3, Herod was troubled when he heard that Jesus had been born. As we've established, Herod is a king. Herod had power. Herod had control. He could control and manipulate things in his life and the people of Judea in such a way that, man, it gave him a sense of power and authority. Herod loved being in charge. He had a kingdom, and he was not about to give it up. In many ways, Herod's attitude and his approach to his life and his kingdom is a lot like ours. We love being king. We love our domain. Now, our kingdom, our domain, it may not be as large or as lucrative as Herod's domain, but we love our power. We love our respect. We love our control. Man, probably just about as much as the next person. It's one of the reasons we don't like government mandates, and I'm not making a statement about a government mandate. Please don't mishear me. But it's one of the reasons why we don't like them. Why? We do not need someone else encroaching on my kingdom, telling me what I need to do or what I shouldn't do, taking away my rights. You stay out of my kingdom, please. We're born this way. We know this. If you have multiple children, you especially know this as you observe your children. Have you ever heard one kid tell the other kid, "Get out of my room"? That room is a kid's dominion. That's his kingdom. What he says goes. We all love our power. We love our control. We love our personal kingdoms. Very few give that up on purpose. It's why deep down, many of us are very uncomfortable with that word, submit. So when we hear that Christ the King, Christ the ruler of all, when we hear things like that, like Herod, we're tempted to say, "No thanks." Surrender my power and my control and give it to him? Surrender my finances, my future to him? surrender my realm of authority, my kingdom, and give it to him? I have a king. I don't need another one. Me. You see, all of us have a little bit of scary Harry in us. We all love that power. And unless something greater than us moves on us, it's very rare for us to yield that power and control to someone else. Do you know what happened to Herod? 2 years after Jesus was born, he died. He died a gruesome death as he was ravaged by disease. We have historical accounts of it. We actually have his tomb. Herod's kingdom, his power, his palace, it did him no good when it came time to die. When it came time for him to die and he passed from this life through the threshold into eternity, all of a sudden he knew that he was laid naked and bare before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He knew then, beyond a shadow of doubt, the facade that he had been living, the lie that he had been telling, that he had power, that he had control. He was in charge. Oh, no, you weren't, Herod. No, you weren't. King Jesus is the one who sits on the throne. You know, I read the story of Herod here in Matthew 2, and I can't help but play the what if game. What if Herod, when he heard the news the Magi brought, when he heard that Jesus the King had been born, what if, rather than trying to destroy him, he bowed down and worshiped him like the Magi? How would his life have been different? How would his death have been different? How would his today and eternity be different? Better yet, what if you stop rejecting power, the rule, the authority, the kingship of Jesus? How would your day be different? How would your death tomorrow be different? What about your eternity? Herod, he wasn't the only one who rejected Jesus here in Matthew chapter 2. We also learn that all of Jerusalem rejected Jesus in their own way. Let's look at Jerusalem's rejection of Jesus. Again, verse 2, you've got the Magi showing up saying, "Where is he who has been born, King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Church, Herod wasn't the only person in this text who rejected Jesus when they heard that he had been born. All of Jerusalem was troubled as well. You've got to remember, at this point in history, Jerusalem, they had been through it, man. So many trials. They had endured so much suffering and pain and loss. I mean, for decades, their city was just obliterated. There's probably still rubble in the city when Jesus was born and Herod the Magi are doing these things. Finally, Herod, King Herod, is rebuilding the temple. And he's making it nice. And the Jews have a place to go and worship once again. Finally, there's someone there protecting them. Sure, it's not King Jesus. Sure, it's not even a Jew. But you know what? That's okay. Herod, though he taxes us a lot, though he oppresses us, at least there's peace. At least we're safe. They found themselves settling for less than what King Jesus has to offer. Their suffering, their loss had made them so numb, stupefied, that even the announcement that their Savior had been born didn't send them running with joy. That news was met with calloused unrest. They were troubled. Jesus, not now. We don't need another revolution now. We don't need you to come and upset our world now. Jesus, we like what we have. Life's okay. Please don't interrupt. Like us, the people of Jerusalem, they knew God's promises. They had heard of his coming. But they were good with the way life was. No need to stir the pot. Jesus, just stay over there. You see, Jerusalem's rejection was not like Herod's. It was not about losing power and control as much as it was keeping the status quo. Not upsetting the quiet, comfortable life that they had. Life was good enough without Jesus coming and shaking things up. And so when they heard about this king, they were troubled. Now, in addition to Herod and Jerusalem rejecting Jesus, you also have the religious leaders also subtly rejecting Jesus. You've got these magi running around town making such a ruckus and a stir that even the king finds out what they're saying. They're announcing that Jesus has been born. My question is, where in the world are the religious leaders? Why aren't they in the streets announcing the birth of their king? As a matter of fact, what did the religious leaders do once the Magi came to town and pointed out that the Messiah had been born? What did these religious leaders do when they finally connected all the dots and Micah 5:2 popped into their mind and like, oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. The Savior, the Messiah, the shepherd's going to be born in Bethlehem. What did they do? Nothing. They didn't do anything. Nothing changed. They didn't pursue the king. They didn't ask if they could tag along with the Magi down to Bethlehem, just 6 miles away, to go see the king. They didn't go buy gifts for him. What did they do? Absolutely nothing. You see, their rejection of Jesus, it wasn't hostile like Herod's. At least not at first. It became hostile, of course, with the cross. Their rejection? Plain apathy. Jesus is here. The King has come. Where are we going for lunch after church? Nothing changed. Apparently, religious people are susceptible to rejecting Jesus too. How do you keep Jesus at a distance? What's your approach? Are you like Jesus? Are you like Herod? You don't want to give up your power and your control. You don't want to surrender and bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you seek to squash him? Are you like Jerusalem? Jesus just isn't worth the bother right now. I like my life the way that it is. Are you like the religious leaders? You know the truth about Jesus. You know he has come into the world. You know he's coming again. Yet, so what? Friend, how do you keep Jesus at a distance? Let's finish by looking how the Magi responded to Jesus. The Magi, of course, accepted the good news about Jesus Christ. I mean, when you think about it, they literally left everything in pursuit of Christ. They risked their lives to walk the 800 plus miles to seek the King. They trusted God's word, particularly the prophecy there in Numbers. They allowed their lives to be shaped by God's word, by God's promises. They were looking for his appearing. They were living in light of his appearing. They spent their time, their travel, their money on Jesus, pursuing Jesus. They were telling others about Christ. Again, they're in Jerusalem, and they're making such an uproar, such a ruckus about trying to find Christ, telling people that Christ had been born, where is he, that even the King heard about it. They humbled themselves. Once they found the King, they fell down, and they worshiped Jesus on their knees. They fell prostrate before him. They sacrificially gave him the absolute best they had to offer. Gold and frankincense and myrrh was not cheap. It was the finest gifts from their region that they could give to Jesus. You know, I know there was a lot of gifts exchanged in this last week in light of Christmas, but did anybody give anybody else gold? Did you give gold to a baby? They did. Now, you might think at this point, I'm going to tell you to be like the Magi. I'm not. The Magi are not the heroes in this story. Jesus is. I'm not telling you to be like the Magi. I'm here to tell the Herods in the room. I'm here to tell the people of God, the people of Jerusalem. I'm here to tell the religious. I'm here to tell the religious leaders who think they have it all figured out. Friends, Jesus is worthy. The Magi are not the heroes. The Magi are doing what any thinking, reasonable, rational human being would do if the Creator of the world was born and was laying in front of them. They fall down and worship. They give him his best. Why? He's worthy. To magnify, or the Magi, they testify, they give testimony of the greatness and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Don't look at the Magi, look at Christ. He is so supreme over anything and everything we want to give our hearts and our attention and our love and our devotion to. He is worthy. Learn from the Magi. Don't ignore the Magi. He is worthy of our time. He's worthy of our travel. He's worthy of our sacrifice. He's worthy of our evangelism and telling everybody we come in contact with about the Christ. He's worthy of our best. He's worthy of our gold. He's worthy of our joy. Remember, when they saw the star that had pointed them to Jesus, and they knew they had arrived at Jesus, where Jesus was at, they were filled exceedingly with great joy. He's worthy of our deepest joy. He's worthy to have us bow down and worship him and pay homage to him and give him our utmost respect and reverence and glory. The King has come, and he is worthy of everything we've got. Come and worship the King. Come to Christ. Don't push him aside. Your power, your control, it's nothing compared to the riches of surrendering to Christ. Your life now that you're trying to hold on to because you like it and you finally got the curtains up that you like and the bed spreads on the bed that makes it all tied together, it's not important. Christ is what is important. Got the religious leaders these days reading voluminous books. They have libraries bigger than I've ever seen in my life. Posting, they're tweeting all the pictures that they're reading, all the blogs they're writing. I just want to say, get off the internet and get on your knees and worship. Get in the Word. Christ has come. Don't be busy in the kitchen. Get on your knees in front of your Savior. Christ is worthy. Let's pray.